Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Kind of wanted to get to some more of these questions and had more time on my hands. And so I want to just move a little bit forward and address some of the issues. I'm actually still multitasking as we speak, so bear with me. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, like to participate, you can join me in my chat parking lot. You can always have that open and available for any who'd like to participate via a particular method. You can also give me a call live, area code 646-652-2905, if you'd like to get in on a live broadcast. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 with your questions or comments if you'd like to get in on a live broadcast. All right, let's see. Earlier today, we kind of left off at a couple of questions. As a matter of fact, I don't even have that queue up anymore. But we're going to pick right up at if a question about church attendance. And again, I think this goes into that all or nothing mentality that we tend to run into, with individuals who are, you know, what I find is that amidst the legitimate revolution, there are people who go too far, and against those who are against thee. And I'm speaking about revolution. I'm talking about individuals who are have left the institutional church. There are people who are against that and tend to go a little bit too far as well. And so what mine is to do is to address the question itself from the Word of God. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, kind of send out a couple of more show blasts real quick. I encourage you to get yourself a drink of water. If you'd like to participate, go ahead and get yourself caught up in the queue. Otherwise, please have your Bible, pencil, and paper at the ready, and let's jump right into this thing. So until, let's see, I actually went by what I wanted to play. Okay, I'm going to take this brief musical interlude, and when I come back, we're going to jump right in with the first question of the second show of the day. Thank you for joining me on the Marketplace of Ideas. Back in a moment.
Friend, God has given you a supernatural armor that can withstand the very gates of hell. But Satan, your adversary, his prime motivation is to find a crack in your armor that he can bring destruction to your life. Friend, these are nothing more than tricks of the enemy. Sickness, poverty, death, all these things come against you to distract you and bring you off the course that God has told you to your life. But friend, you can be victorious in every circumstance. You can stand upon God's word, and you can persevere in the evil day. Now stand upon your feet and give God some praise.
When your problems lay you
scheduled an hour and a half out here. I don't know if I'll do that much, because I still have some work that I got to do for the show tomorrow morning, as well as tomorrow is my older sister. I call her my big little sister, because she's older than I am, but she's short. So tomorrow is her birthday, and so I got something I'm working on for her as well. All right, so let's jump right in here again. This is the marketplace of ideas. Hath God said, there's a lot that's bandied about out in the marketplace of ideas regarding, you know, what is that supposedly comes from the Word of God. Some does, some does. Some of them is a spin on it. And I just really want to take the time to address some of the questions that are coming up. Some I get from that are addressed directly to me via the ARC site, via the ARC blog, via a couple of other places, some forums that I participate in, Freedom Forum, Puerto Rican forums that I participate in, and some come directly from some of the groups in Facebook, some of the Facebook groups. And so I just really want to take the time to, I try to glean questions that I think individuals are really seeking answers for, because unfortunately many times the individuals go to the Word of God just to try to create a discussion topic instead of trying to understand the Word of God, and you find that a lot. And so instead of reading the Word of God for all it's worth, people are just trying to harvest whatever they think will be sexy enough to get enough people to following that particular topic. And by sexy, I mean it's just a phrasing that speaks to trying to say something that's going to entice people so that you can get a lot of posts in a particular scan. That's what the goal is for a lot out there. And so, you know, I try to avoid those unless it relates to something that someone is really trying to understand something in the Word of God for. So let me jump right in, and I actually forgot to blast one particular spot, so I'll do it as as I'm talking. All right, so my next question in line on the marketplace of ideas comes from an individual. Again, I name the individuals publicly unless it's something that they themselves call or like it to. And for the most part, that never happens. And so, you know, but I do notify everyone who asks a question after the fact, either before if I have the time, or I'll let them know once the show is over where they can find the answer. Again, the most important thing is that the answer is given. You know, it's not about whether or not they actually have to participate, because if they have follow-up, they can always call me. Again, my ministry line is on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and in fact, it's call forwarded to my iPhone, even when I'm not home. And so it's there for people if they truly, let's see, if they're truly seeking the answers. What the heck is going on here? All right, let's see what I did. I was looking at my blast, and for whatever reason, it didn't come up properly. All right, and so at any rate, the first question for the second show is a question that is related to one of the issues that I talked about that's argued, if you will, between individuals who are part of the church folk revolution and other individuals who are not participants in the church folk revolution. Okay, what the heck did I do here? All right, I see what I did. I apologize for this again. Just trying to figure out what I was missing. Okay. All right. Here we go. All right. Let's jump right in. Let's see if this works. There it is. Okay, that one did work. All right. So let's jump right in. The first question of the second show today. If you want to know, and he said the he being God, if he wanted no church assemblies and buildings, why did he do this? And then the person asking the question gives two references to scripture. The first being Ephesians 4:11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And then he says, and say this in Matthew chapter 18:20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Let me first point out that neither of those passages have anything to do with the question that is asked. And the question itself is, again, it's a flawed question. Maybe the person asking it has dealt with some people, and I don't doubt, has dealt with some people who say that God doesn't want people to meet in church buildings. Maybe he has addressed individuals who would say such a thing, but I would have to say that that is absolutely faulty. That's not true at all, because nowhere in scripture does God say that he doesn't want people to meet in buildings. I mean, certainly I would agree from the standpoint of God doesn't dwell in temples that are made with hands. That's a big issue that individuals tend to come up with, as if God lives in a particular building, you know, because it was elaborately built or whatever the reason. Scripture's clear that God does not live in buildings. And it's insulting to even imply that God dwells in some type of building. Not even Solomon, with his elaborate temple built in the Old Testament with all the fine bejewelment and minerals and you know, stones and all the rest of that stuff that went into the building of it, even Solomon recognized that God, it's an insult to say that God, in fact, dwells in a building. If you turn with me, for instance, to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains, 3,600 to oversee them. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, the king of Tyre, saying, as you have dealt with David my father and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I'm building a temple for the name of the Lord my God to dedicate it to him, to burn before him a sweet incense for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings, morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, new moons, and the sets of feasts of our Lord God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. And then he says in verse 6, but who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I would build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him? And so he was absolutely clear in, you know, asking, while discussing the building of this temple and speaking of you know, the elaborateness of it. But he's clear that God, he's not building it for God to dwell there. Because clearly God cannot dwell or does not dwell. And it's an insult for anyone to speak of God as if he existed in some type of building no matter how elaborate, no matter how ornately it's decorated, no matter how much expense went into the building of it, and most importantly, no matter how much we may want it to be a particular way, does not mean that it's that way. And even Solomon recognized that, as I read to you in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. But we can even go further than 2 Chronicles chapter 6. If you'll look in 2 Chronicles chapter 2 is what I read. If you read with me in 2 Chronicles, beginning at verse 17, where Solomon is speaking to the Lord himself concerning these things, Solomon says this, beginning at verse 17. He says, "Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you." So the same thing he said while he's speaking or asking from Hiram, the king of Tyre, for all of these resources by which to build this ornate temple, the same thing he said to him, who's able to build him a temple, he says the same thing to God in the sixth chapter. "But will God indeed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard," listen to what he says to God, "yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be open towards this temple, day and night, towards the place where you said you would put your name or your shem, your authority, that you may hear the prayer which your servant prays toward this place, and you may hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, hear from your dwelling place in heaven, and when you hear, forgive." And so he's absolutely clear here in what he's talking about. All right? In Isaiah 66:1, the prophet Isaiah said, and this was, Isaiah 66:1, the prophet Isaiah says under the inspiration, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where's the house that you would build for me, and where's the place of my rest?" In the book of Acts chapter 7, verse 48, Peter spoke to this very issue when he says, "The Most High does not dwell in temples that are made with hands." It never was that way, not even with the temple of the Old Covenant. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the same issue in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25, says, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." And that second part of that verse should speak volumes to individuals who keep telling you about giving your offerings to God. He's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He's worshipped with your life as you carry the message to others. 2 Corinthians 5:19 and following says, God's pleading through you to others. You are the temple of God that he needs, the true temple. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? He doesn't dwell in temples made in hands. He dwells in his believers. We are his literal temple that he then speaking to others through. In the same 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul said, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought with a price." In the book of Ephesians, Paul says, "Therefore, you are no longer," at verse 19, "strangers, foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple from God, in whom you are being built together for a habitation to God in the Spirit. All right, and I can go on. Peter speaks of us as being lively, living stones, rather, being built up into a spiritual house. And so I could go on and on with this, but I think that's enough to make the case. We are the temple of God. So when I go to the question itself, all right, when the question is asked, if God wanted no assemblies in buildings, well, God wants to assemble in his people, all right? And it's not a matter of him saying that he doesn't want people to gather together. Certainly, he does. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. And this is where you start running into the extremes of both sides of this issue, because you have individuals who have given up on the institutional church, and they've given up because they've had a whole lot of issues. There's lots of abuse in the institutional church. You know, and what's happened is some people have even gone as far as to give up on the Word of God. You know, it's, I talked about this in the first broadcast of today. The Word of God is just like, it's a stale book. The Holy Spirit is now speaking to individual hearts. I always point out the danger of that to people. Yes, the Holy Spirit speaks to you, but how do you confirm what is the Holy Spirit and what is you? Or what is the deceiving spirit? How do you define that? You know, I'm always amazed at people when people tell me that, you know, that when they speak negatively about the Bible, I'm always amazed by that, because all that they know about the Holy Spirit comes from what? The Bible. And so that's something that individuals have to really get a grip on. So anyway, the extremes, one extreme throws all churches out. And again, if you've listened to me, I have great problems. I've fought in churches. I have. And I know I could count on half my hand churches I personally endorse for people. I can count on one hand, you know, because there's so much abuse that I've seen. But you can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You can't. All right? And that's what tends to happen sometimes. It becomes a matter of preaching against institutional church. And I have great problems with the institutional church, and I preach against the abuse of it. But I don't preach against the organization that it is, because it does do some good. Some of them do. Even though there are more to do abuses. But the bottom line is, if people are aware of what God is, then people are less inclined to yield to abuses. Because I promise you, the same people who were abused in the institutional church are being abused. Some of them are susceptible to being abused outside of it, because they have a tendency to just give themselves to whatever movement they happen to be in. Many of them, then they won't go to the Word of God themselves, you know, and so that's the challenge. So anyway, I said all that to get to the answer to the question. The premise of the question itself is flawed. If you want no church assemblies in buildings, that's absolutely not true. You can assemble wherever you choose to assemble. All right, you can't, that, just because Ephesians chapter 4:11. Well, first of all, it's almost hard to answer this question without keep pointing back to the fact that nowhere, I don't know of any responsible teacher of the Word of God who says that God doesn't want people to assemble in buildings. That is such a broad thing. So that means that, okay, what if a bunch of people, because I know people in the Revolution who are part of the Church Folk Revolution, who have met other places at restaurants, and the Word of God is discussed, you know, or other places, you know. And so I don't know anybody who would make a broad statement. Sometimes people make a broad statement because they need the statement to be so absurd that the answer sounds, or the premise they're presenting sounds reasonable. But the question itself, the way it's framed, is really absurd. All right, and even with the absurdity of the question, the verses that are presented don't support it. Ephesians 4:11 speaks of the teaching gifts, the first three being illuminatory. The first two, the apostles, prophets, being illuminatory teaching gifts. Revelatory, meaning they revealed new things, scripture. And the second three being illuminatory teaching gifts, evangelist, pastor, teacher. I don't believe any of the first two exist anymore. And I talked about that before, and if someone has a question about that, I'll certainly present why I hold that position. But I don't believe there's an apostle, not a biblical apostle or prophet left on the earth. If you want to just use the plain usage of the word, you know, like when Muslims say, how come Arab Muslims can't, or Arab Christians can't call God Allah? Now that's kind of like, that's kind of a little slick. You see, because Allah, while it is true, it's a compound word, al-ilah, and it just means the God. Allah itself has now been framed, all right, to point to a particular deity. So that's why it's not like it's generic anymore and say, how come Arabic Christians can't call God Allah, as if Allah is generic anymore? It's not. That would be like me saying, okay, well, how come Jewish Muslim Jewish Muslims can't call him Jehovah? Why? For the same reason. Jehovah itself has come to be used as a particular appellation that points to a particular deity in Scripture, in the Bible. And so I'm sure there would be an aversion in Islam to saying, okay, how about Hebrew Muslims calling their God, instead of Allah, call him Jehovah then, because they're Hebrew and that's their language. So we can't play these kind of word games, all right? These are just word games, all right? And so if someone wants to call himself an apostle, because it just means a special messenger, is a basic definition of it, and you want to say you have a special message, well, that's what you're saying. From a biblical perspective, we know what an apostle is. All right? Same thing when it comes to prophets. A biblical prophet, we know it speaks to a particular thing. And I don't believe any of them are alive today, or any of them are on the planet. If someone says they are, then certainly I'd like to hear what they have to say. All right? And so presenting the five teaching gifts, and it's not a five-fold ministry, as some call it. All right? It's just five teaching gifts. First two revelatory, the second three illuminatory, presenting these five gifts as if somehow, I guess I could see the point that he's trying to make is that if you have these teaching gifts, then people are going to have to assemble somewhere. Maybe that's the point that he was making. And if he is, then, or he or she, I can't remember whether this was a male or female. But if, in fact, that is what, and it was a male, if that, in fact, was the reason, I don't disagree with that, except to say I wouldn't limit it to that. People could also meet outside if they chose to. All right? The second one, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I'm in the midst of them. And again, it has nothing to do with a church service. I don't care if you're at Denny's. I don't care if you're standing in a Greyhound bus stop, you know. Well, first of all, being the temple of God, no matter where you are, God is with you because you are the temple of God. All right. But we're talking about God being central to fellowship, one with another, which all believers should fellowship. All right. That's what two to three gathered in his name speaks to. And that doesn't have to be in a building. So this argument whether or not it should be in a building or out of a building, I think, is irrelevant. I think that while we're arguing those two points, you know, instead of making the case for what does the Word of God speak to? And that's what the issue should be. So in answer to that question, if God wanted no church buildings, I don't know of anybody, church assemblies and buildings, I don't know of anybody who would make such a broad statement as that. Maybe there are people out there who would, but I certainly have not. I've ever had people say that there shouldn't be a such thing as church membership and stuff like that, where, you know, and I don't disagree with that. There's no such thing as church membership in the body, and I'm speaking about putting your name on a roll and all the rest of that stuff. None of that stuff existed. I'm a proponent of primitive Christianity. What that means is that I worship in a primitive fashion. You know, that means that if I choose to go hang out at a church, I'll go and hang out at a church. If I choose not to, I choose not to, but I'm always in fellowship with my brothers. I'm not segregated from anybody, like Crips and Bloods. You know, I'm of Christ. I'm not of, you know, Tri-Stone Missionary Baptist or of Greater Friendship. I'm not of any. You know, I've done my time at that, trying to address issues within that structure, and all it did was create a bunch of chaos. Because at the end of the day, people are comfortable with the cinema of the Sunday service, because it's almost like cinema. People show up early to get a good seat. You know, they want to get, for the most part, I know I'm generalizing, they want to get entertained, you know, and then they leave, they're talking about how great it was. You know, it's an event mentality. It's not an evangelism mentality. The goal is to go from service to service rather than from evangelistic effort to evangelistic effort. The focus is wrong. It's the direction of the focus is wrong. That should be a regrouping. And I'm generalizing because, again, I know that there are good churches out there, but I'm generalizing what masses for the most part are. And I'm not bothered by the fact that the masses are like that, because Scripture says that was going to happen, you know, a famine of the hearing of the word, a great falling away. I'm not upset about it. In fact, it confirms that God knows what He's talking about. All right, so it confirms God's word. So, again, in response to that question, those two, the Ephesians 4:11, you know, but the premise of the question itself is flawed. I don't think that anywhere will God, the people say that God doesn't want people or is against people assembling anywhere. I don't care if it's in a building, in a house, in a garage. I think that what He's speaking towards is, you know, trying to justify the existence of the organization of the church by kind of pushing this at the people who are against the organization of the church. All right, let's go on to question number two. Is it wrong for Christians to have guns for protection? This person, and again, I don't know whether it was male. Let's see. This person was a male again. This person says, I know the answer because I'm a gun owner, but I want to hear what you have to say about it. All right. Absolutely nothing is wrong with owning a weapon. I know individuals have said things like, made comments like, well, don't you trust God? You know, well, that starts going down the road of Benny Hinn and not only Benny Hinn, but the Ken Copelands and Kenneth Hagins and the like, who make ridiculous statements about, you know, not having headaches and stuff like that, because it's a lack of faith, you know. If in fact you take any type of medic, I think that goes too far. Benny Hinn put it this way:
don't say I have, say I am. I am. I am. I am. I am. That's why you'll never, ever have to say I'm sick. How can you be sick if you're the new creation?
You know, and you know, there's even one clip. Where I have not, I took a whole lot of clips down and kind of refreshed them and I that's one that I have not uploaded again, but I have Ken Hagin talking about how he hasn't had a headache in 45 years. You know, and when you listen to the entire clip, he starts talking about how one time I had tried to get on him for 2 or 3 days. I'm sitting there thinking to myself, dude, a headache will run its course in less time than that. You know, it's just a ridiculous thing. You know, instead of waiting 4 or 5 days, I'll take 2 Tylenol, well, not Tylenol, but Excedrin, and I'll be done in 15, 20 minutes. My headache will be gone. And so it's the same premise when people start talking about, well, don't you trust God because to be safe? Well, that's the one thing has nothing to do with another. But let me point out the one thing that Jesus did speak to in Scripture. And this is right before you'll find this in the book of Luke, chapter 22. And of course, Christ was speaking to his disciples. He had told Peter that before the cock crowed, he would deny him 3 times. Anyway, if you read further down, I'm going to jump down to verse 36. He said, speaking about what was going to occur, because now it's about to hit the fan. He says, but now he who has money, has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a sack. Now keep in mind, when he sent the 70 out, he told the 70, you know, that the people would take care of him. But now he's telling them, if you have money back, take it. Likewise, a sack. And he who would, listen to this, he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. All right? A sword is it can be used defensively or offensively, but it is the weapon of choice of that day. He says, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you, that was written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with me. He was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. Then they said, Lord, look, here are 2 swords. And he told them, that's enough. Okay, you have enough. Now, is he speaking about is he talking about being offensive? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Remember, he told Peter when Peter cut off the high priest, cut off the guy's ear. When he cut his ear off, Christ healed the man's ear. And he told him, look, let him take me. And then he went on and told him, he said, look, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. As simple as that. And the guy's name, of course, was Malchus, whose ear he cut off. And I'm reading in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 10. And he told Peter to put his sword away. Now, Peter was using that sword for offensive purposes, to fight against what was coming. Now, that premise flies in the face of what it is that we're supposed to do, okay? We're not supposed to, you know, render any man evil for evil. And so if they want to fight to get us, then if we just want to fight to keep them from getting us, that's not a matter of self-defense. That's a matter of trying to use their weaponry the way they want to use it. Self-defense has to do with what it literally says, the defending of one's self. And so that's a fine line. That's something that someone has to be comfortable in their conscience before God that's exactly what they're doing. Now, I'll tell you, if someone were to break in to say my house and say, I'm talking about like when my kids were younger, if someone were to break in my house, you know, even now, I don't have to say when they're younger. I don't care if someone breaks in the house and wants to steal stuff. What I would honestly do if someone did that, all right, I would call the police. If it were possible, I'd call the police and I have a 122-pound white shepherd, too. I'd pull all that rage and my family if I have opportunity. If I have opportunity, I'd pull them all into a room, call the police, and tell them, look, you got till they get here. That stuff is insured. See, because that's not self-defense. That's defending my property. That's something entirely different. But if, on the other hand, and I'm speaking for me, if, on the other hand, any of my family members are not where I can reconcile them to ensure their safety, and somebody breaks in my house, I hope they got it right with Jesus. I hope they do, because that's what I do. Anyway, Jesus told Peter in Matthew chapter 26 concerning the same event when Peter cut off Malchus' ear. Jesus told him in verse 52, put your sword in its place. All who take up the sword will perish by the sword. And so, you know, certainly the first passage that I gave you in Luke makes it clear from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself that there is nothing wrong with owning a weapon for the purpose of self-defense. And let me give you that reference again. Just bear with me one second. Got to pull it up again. But Jesus made it clear. He told him the end of these things are coming. This is in Luke 22. And Jesus told him the end, the things concerning me have an end. All right. This is why he told him everything that preceded that. He told him, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a sack. All right. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. All right. So it's clear. Again, a sword could be used defensively, or a sword could be used offensively. And certainly what Christ is speaking to here is the defensive using of the sword, because as he told Peter, you know, if you live by the sword, if that's your method of accomplishing anything, if you live by the sword, then you most certainly will also die by the sword. So to answer that question, my second question of the second show of the day, is it wrong for a Christian to have guns for protection? I would say absolutely not from a biblical perspective. I know some people would take issue with that, but where Scripture speaks on that, it is absolutely clear. Now, do some people push that way too far? You know, because you have individuals who want to use these things as justification for America making war on other countries. Like, we think God's behind us, so we can use our war machine to battle Iraq because it's not God's country. Look, God could care no more for America than for Iran or Bangladesh. You know, that is a myth. It is a myth of individuals who have turned patriotism into a religion. It is a religion, and they name drop name God, you know, as if somehow it adds justification. That is absolutely false. Quite frankly, from a biblical perspective, God would much rather go lay down life in evangelism than to blow them people up. Now, condemning states for attacking others, certainly not. But that's a similar issue. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God. That's not my fight. And I speak to you as someone who spent 6 years in the Marine Corps and loved it. I hire an expert with rifle and pistol. But recognize that was then. Now I fight. Weapons of warfare are not carnal. So my offensive weapons are not carnal. But I am permitted to own carnal defensive weapons. All right? So that's my second question. All right. Question number three of the day. Again, you're listening to the Marketplace of Ideas. Ask questions taken from Marketplace of Ideas. If you'd like to participate, have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you're listening live, you can also join me on that parking lot. Always available. But I'd like to just park it there and listen there, or it on the line. Most people that report the number won't call you ever without you need sick written permission, because people don't call for that. But I orders so that I don't have to keep clicking saying, all right, because I know now who just lists, who parks and listens. All right, let's move to the third question. What does this mean to you? And the writer of the question lists that word, or that passage of scripture. It's again another guy. He looks at that Romans chapter 12, verse 4. As we have many members in one body, and all members don't have the same office or the same function. Well, that's pretty cut and dry. It means exactly what it says. I think that too often when we approach the Word of God, we approach it looking for some super spiritual, esoteric, deeper than surface meaning. Scripture says what it says. The problem is too often that we don't accept what it says because we want it to mean something else. All right? That's one of the issues. The other issue is often we draw application from a passage without understanding the interpretation of the passage. And I always use 2 Corinthians 6:17 as an example of that when it speaks of not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Certainly, that absolutely is true with reference to, yeah, a believer should not marry an unbeliever. That is absolutely true. And that application can be drawn from that passage, but that is not the interpretation. That's 2 Corinthians 6, 17. The interpretation of that passage, is much broader than that. It's because individuals listen to that application and the interpretation that they could go to Washington, D.C. and participate in this.
Why have you come today? You came not at the call of Louis Farrakhan, but you have gathered here at the call of God.
Now, of course, that's Louis Farrakhan with the Million Man March. Back in October of 1995, you know, and many of the, in fact, I was called by a over-the-air radio station during that time. Out of the blue, I was called to come in and do a series of broadcasts, and I was just wondering, why are you asking commentary? Now, certainly, we had written Examination of a Nation, and we were doing seminars concerning, we had a seminar at the time called, and this, I'm talking about my group, ARC, back when we did live seminars. We had one called The Nation of Islam and the Black Christian Church, and the subtitle with a question mark was An Unholy Union, because too many black churches were going hand in hand with the Nation of Islam. And we were referencing this passage as one of many as to why that was unacceptable before God. But anyway, what ended up happening was, you know, when one day I'm going to take these the tapes from those shows convert them to MP3 so I can play the clips. I remember the first one they got, when no one warned me at all. I had no idea what was going on. I sit down with a panel of pastors, roughly about 4 or 5 pastors, and we went live. It was like 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Who are you to judge Louis Farrakhan? And they went in because they had read the Examination of a Nation and had heard of seminars that we had done. And so I spent the next 2 hours battling Christian pastors because I said Louis Farrakhan was a Christian. And, of course, they, the typical God can use whoever he wants. He spoke to a donkey, you know, with the whole Balaam thing, you know, all the little, you know, sound bites that they create, you know. I mean, it's just absolutely ridiculous. God used Balaam. Yeah, he did. Balaam was a false prophet, and he was never a prophet of God. God used the false prophet to speak to the false king to tell them don't attack his people. He didn't use the false prophet to lead and guide his people anywhere. He just told the false prophet, Balaam, tell Balak, don't attack my people who are passing by. Balak had asked Balaam to put a curse on him, and God said, you better not. That's all that situation was. You know, and so at any rate, because of the fact that they were blind to 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? And so they only apply the application or in application that this applies to marriage, and they didn't see it as their being unequally yoked together, trying to accomplish a political agenda with Louis Farrakhan. Now, lest the religious right, because that was the thing, the radio station had called me, format was particularly towards white Christians, and you had a lot of black pastors who had shows on there, and so they bring in the black apologists because they don't want to go to battle with these black pastors, you know? But these same radio station, you know, would participate or promote events like this.
Something beyond imagination is happening. Something that is beyond man is happening. America today begins to turn back to God.
And of course, that's Glenn Beck with his Restoring America march, in which much of the religious right went to Washington, D.C. in August of 2010 and participated. You know, God, we're timing America for God. So while individuals, and this is where race religion gets involved, while those on the religious right, who is primarily Republican and white, were pointing their nose and breathing down their nose at black Christians who were aligning themselves with Louis Farrakhan at the Million Man March, because Farrakhan is not a man of God. He's a Muslim. He's not even an Orthodox Muslim. He's Nation of Islam Muslim. He believes in a man that was God. You know, Wallace Fard was born in 1877. They had all the talking points. But then they themselves aligned themselves with Glenn Beck, who believes Glenn Beck is a Mormon, who believes that God was a man on a planet that orbited the star Kolob. Look it up. C-O-L-A-B, Kolob. He was a man on that planet, and he became a god, as is the goal of all Mormons, to have their marriages sealed for time and eternity. That's the purpose in the Mormon temples that are built, so your marriages could born in or be sealed for time and eternity, because once you become a god and have your own planet, you have to populate that planet with endless spiritual acts. That's where polygamy came from. You know, we are all the children or the children of a linked relationship of the God of this planet. My point is, both of them being ignorant of what this passage actually speaking of, when it speaks of them being unequally yoked together by interpretation, what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion with darkness, and what accord has Christ God with Belial, false god? And what part has a believer with unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of God. And so, because they missed that interpretation, particular of Scripture, and they missed it. Because again, you approach it with an agenda instead of approaching it to see what God has to say. The Apostle Paul inserted in 2 Corinthians chapter, you do bear with me, I'm jealous of you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you the one husband, that I may present you as a chaste, but I lest somehow the serpent deceived Eve with his craftiness, so your minds be corrupt from simplicity. That's in Christ. It's that simple. Don't complicate what Scripture says. As it says, we need for deeper esoteric meetings. Sure, some things for God to understand. That's only because layered learning. You can't understand something, you understand other things. But you have to accept that, okay, I don't understand that. I just earnestly contend for the faith. And I've said that for years. of old book, how I did, and my takeaway was that. And roughly, I don't know, 15 years later, some question about Jude, about Moses Michael contending with Satan over Moses' body. And the Bible said, my God, okay, before we get into our normal study, I'll address that. See, because I was familiar with that now. Anyway, what I did was I started teaching from that for, two, 3 weeks on Jude. Why? Because everything, see, when I first read Jude, I didn't know about Korah. I didn't understand the rebellion of Korah, the rebellion of Cain, the rebellion of Balaam. I didn't understand in the years that it passed by. I had studied all that stuff. Now Jude is like, wow. It was freeing, you know, a couple of kicking your kiss to be full course meal because of like learning. There were things I couldn't understand, Jude. I understood other things. And so you just have to recognize when you don't understand, move on. Something else, it'll be in for himself. I remember when I first read Peter 9, and it said, God is not willing that any should perish. And it was when I first started studying Greek, I realized that there's the word theon, or bulamai, Greek. It's more of a desire, like he desires men to be saved. See, because that men aren't all saved, but God doesn't make anybody do it. He just desires it. When it says, my God does, he's not willing that any should perish, I was thrown in a quandary. Because Ulamai is like that trigger word, that creational will. Okay, well, I'm stuck. Who can resist that will? How then are men perishing if God's not willing that it happen? But because I was disciplined, the other things. And one time later, I don't know, maybe in a year later, however long, I was happening to be reading Psalms 138, verse 2. Worship towards your holy temple, praise your name for your love, kindness, and truth. You magnify your word of all your name. You have magnified your word for authority. God holds his word above his various words, whosoever will. So while God is not willing that any should make you do anything contrary to what Calvinists teach you, he won't make you do anything. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's as simple as that. So God's check. It's that word that gives assurance that we need. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy, chapter 1, Paul, a servant of God, Jesus, according to the elect and the acknowledgement of truth, which according to godliness, in hope and confidence, in peace, and confidence, of eternal with God and not lamas before time be. We can trust his word. He's not like a God of Islam. You have abrogation. Allah can change his word. The pillars of Islam, teaching Mecca. He could turn right around and say, all right, I'll be able to turn towards Salt Lake City. Being hyperbole, but it's literal too. Because at one point in Islam, they faced Jerusalem. And Muhammad changed because he said it was the will of Allah towards Mecca. But the God of the Bible cannot lie. In fact, James, while speaking of our God, says that of him, not only can he not lie, there's no variableness, nor even a shadow. Trustworthy, our God is. And you'll find in James chapter 1, verse 7, every good and perfect comes from love and comes down from the light, in whom there is no variation, no variables, nor shadow of turning. Can trust the word. All right? they have not the same office. It's exactly what it says. Particular roles in the body of Christ. If you want an expanded study on that particular issue, I invite, and I'm sure you can, I invite you to read the book of 1 Corinthians, this issue, how he set us in the body as it pleased him, so that we are all carrying out particular roles. We're all the same thing. In fact, he has a rhetorical question at the end of the chapter, at verse 29. Are all apostles? Certainly not. Are all prophets? Certainly not. Are all teachers? Certainly not. The rhetorical with the no. He points out that, you know, if the entire body, if you go way up, he speaks of low bodies and I with the hearing. 16 and 17. If everybody's name was the smell. We're all set in body to carry out particular roles. In Ephesians chapter 4, right after talking about why engaging for the purpose of instructing, he goes on to say at verse 15, after saying also that we're no longer to and fro, he says, rather speaking the truth in love, verse 15, Ephesians 4, we all may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, and listen to this, whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect working by which every part does its share, causing the body to build itself up in love. We all carry out particular functions based upon the gifting that we're given by the Holy Spirit. And so to answer that question again, what does that scripture mean? It's not a matter of what does this scripture mean to you. That's a dangerous thing. Let me say one more thing about that. And I know, again, my goal is to tell you what, but to paint the whole picture so that you understand why. Because if you understand why, it'll make you wise. Because all understanding is understanding how and when to apply knowledge. All right? But Israel, in Isaiah chapter 28, God beat them, verse 7, when hearing lips in another tongue, he'll speak to the people, talking about Israel. Why? To whom he said, this is my rest, this is refreshing, which you tell Israel, you may wear the rest, supposed to be proclaiming that message. It is, yet that they Israel, were not here, but the word of the Lord was them. That is objectivism. Rather than accepting what God said, that this rest is refreshing, they wouldn't let that for the down here a little, there a little. They make backwards be broken and snared. So they reduced it to legal principle today. And so, people, it doesn't matter what it means to me. What does it say? It says what it says. All right, since time I left 20 minutes. All right, this is a good one. What exactly is the last thing of the Holy Spirit? And I do that in minutes. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Is it denying the power of the Holy Spirit? Is the question. All right. And actually, the second question after that is similar. Studying the sins unto death, can death be chastisement from God? Meaning, if someone is committing a sin against God for themselves, somebody to sell. And there's a singular sin that leads to death. Now, when I say a singular sin, I'm not talking about the act, about the attitude. Because the sentence means the attitude of the person. Right? Only a believer can commit a sin to death. And only an unbeliever can commit the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Shut up. You know what? I think I'm going to save those two. Because I can't. I can't do either one of those and do justice to them with where I have to. What I'm going to do, I'm going to do a second show tomorrow evening. First morning, I'm doing my From the Schoolmaster to the Savior. We'll do another marketplace tomorrow evening at about 6 p.m. So I'm going to make those two top of the list. All right, because just because of information that needs to convey from the Word of God, I don't want to rush you. I want you to be able to read, because sadly and unfortunately, I can sit here and talk till I'm blue in the face, but I promise you that many of you are going to read one script, not one of anything I've said. That. I promise you, and you know who you are. Because we are spiritually lazy. And I thank God that, you know, I've been privileged to anybody to decide something to listen to this broadcast. I say that then. I say the exact same thing to them. Be laziness, I'll speak to it. It's not knowing when you just not God. A dear brother who I know, if he's not listening to this, he will listen to it. I was on for about last week about issues, and what I keep telling him is stop reading all these peripheral things and getting involved in all these other things, and he's, you know, read God's word. It says what it says. It's simple as that. You know, when people stop word, it's an enda. You know, they have an enda. So I'm going to skip that. I only have 20 minutes left. Actually, 18 minutes. I'll skip those. And those two will be the very first thing that I will be addressing. As a matter of fact, I'm making both of them ready to. So I know. All right. Those are the ones I'm coming back to. So let me jump to question number 6, as you see it on, if you look at my channel. If sin is spread by Christ and is already judged, then what will we be judged on is covered by Christ and only judged, then what will we be judged by? Well, first let me say that sin is paid for by Christ. Right? Sometimes I think we use the metaphor too much. I remember I used to sit and pray while the altar call was going on in the church. Coat the building in the blood of Christ to keep the demons out. And that was an infant prayer, theologically. You know, when we speak about the blood of Christ, it's because he died and shed blood. It's not because blood is a special talisman that we should be using, you know, as if it's like a spiritual ointment or something. It's that he shed his blood. All right? And so sin is paid for by Christ. He made him who knew no sin that we may be made the righteousness of God, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And so it's not that sin is judged, all right? It's not that sin is covered. It's sin is paid for. Christ paid for it already so that we will not be eternally judged. So the question is, what will be judged when the books are open? Let me clarify this question for you. And this is actually almost a long one, too, because it's kind of difficult to talk about it without getting into eschatology. But I can shorten this one for you. All right. When Scripture is speaking about judgments, okay, believers and unbelievers are not judged at the same time. All right, that's that image you have of people standing there in this big long line heading up to a throne, and oh, you made it, and up, oh, you didn't make it, up, oh, you made it. That's absolutely not true at all. All right, that's absolutely not true. All right, there's exactly, and I'm a pre-trib. Well, not pre-trib. I'm a pre-trib. I believe in a pre-trib rapture. All right? And the reason I hesitated, because I was pre-wrath. it's difficult to discuss this without getting all into it. There are three traditional views of the rapture. Some believe it happens before the tribulation period. Some believe it happens in the middle. And some people believe it happens at the end. That's pre, mid, and post. I used to be, and then the guy who discipled me introduced me to another view called pre-wrath, because Scripture says in the book of First Thessalonians chapter 5 that God has not appointed us to wrath. And so he doesn't promise us that we won't go, and that's in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. He doesn't specifically say you won't go into tribulation. What he says is that before the wrath, and the wrath begins at the halfway point, all right, when the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation and all of that. So anytime, my view used to be, anytime within the first 3.5 years, once I learned that, I became pre-wrath because, yeah, I couldn't definitively say the Christians wouldn't be here through the first 3.5 years until I read the two witnesses that are illustrated in Revelation 11, who will, their ministry takes place for the first 3.5 years. And for the first 3.5 years, the entire world is against them. They are the only two witnesses for Christ on the earth. And once I recognized that, I realized no Christian could be on the planet while they're here. Because if there were believers on the planet, they'd be on the side of these two witnesses. But there are none. In fact, when they're killed, the entire world, it says in verse 9, peoples from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow those bodies to be put in graves. You know, and so the entire world, as a matter of fact, verse 10, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because the two prophets who dwell on earth. So once they're killed by the Antichrist, the whole world is rejoicing. Everybody dwelling on the earth are rejoicing that they're dead. Any believer would be on the earth rejoicing because two individuals from the Word of God. So that's why I preach. I say that. All right. So having said that, there's 1,007 years in the judgments. 1,007 years. So I know you're saying, how the heck can I be that precise? Well, because the great white throne judgment, pretty clear, does not take until the of the kingdom. Millennial king, or that kingdom of Satan, and afterwards, when it was, all these people are going to raise up against God again, all right? And then after that's from grace, so that's where it comes from, and all believers, will be judged, in the tribulation saints, because there will be many people who come to Christ from the ministry of 40,000. As illustrated in the 14th chapter, but there will be multitudes, tribulation saints, all right, who will go to, and that's a different thing. But at rapture, all believers will go to what's called the Bema Seat Judgment, or Judgment Seat of Christ. This judgment seat is one where you're evaluated when you have served as you should have served. You see, because there will be many believers who will be ashamed at the coming of our Lord. Paul speaks to you in the book of 1 John chapter 3. Chapter 2. The last couple of verses, let's see, at verse 20. In other words, continuing him, meaning service, not maintain your relationship or maintain your service, that when he appears, be confident and not be ashamed of him before his coming. Be ashamed, because there's going to be many believers who are ashamed. The Apostle Paul spoke of these in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, when in this chapter, he warns everyone, look, I plant apostles, God gives, all right? But then he warns everyone, he says in verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given to me, 1 Corinthians 3, chapter, verse 10, as a wise master builder, I have laid a foundation, another builds on it, but let each take heed how he builds on it. Heed is a warning word, my first lesson in Scripture. There are facts to be believed, promises to be received, commands to be obeyed, warnings to be heeded. It's a warning word. Be careful how you're building on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, he mentions six elements. The first three don't burn. They're valuable and don't burn. They're valuable in the state they're found, don't burn. Right? The second three, man process and do burn. Six elements are to illustrate for you and I, you know, eternal works of God or works that we were ashamed of, right? Because we weren't doing the first three. All right? He said, if anyone was on this foundation, silver, precious stones, would each one's work will become manifest for the day, definite article, they will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort. Anyone's work which he has built on, the foundation that Paul spoke of laying, if anyone's work which he has built on endures, will be rewarded. He's talking believers at the mercy. All right? But if anyone's work burns, now the first work will silver stones. Valuable. Already valuable in its own state, don't burn. All right, but if anyone's work is burned, that's the second three wood, hay, straw, man says to do burn. And if anyone's work is burned, listen, he will offer us, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God is in you? If any of the temple of God, God will destroy him. That actually is speaking to, for the temple of God is holy temple you are. All right? And so what he speaks of is that they will declare it. That day is at the judgment of Christ. Judgment is spoken of in numerous places in Scripture. Romans chapter 14, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, why do you judge, or why do you condemn for you? For we shall stand before the judge seat of Christ. Talk about believers. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. He's speaking about believers. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Therefore, we, talking about believers, make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He speaks it once again. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's talking about it will be tried by fire. If it's the gold, silver, or precious stones, rewards for the work you did. Wood, hay, straw. So it's an evaluation of you. It's an evaluation of the service that you performed for our God. Let's see how much time I got. All right, I can do this. All right, so this is the same thing that the Apostle Paul spoke to Timothy about right after saying, be diligent to show yourself approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly cutting straight the word of truth. And then he goes on to say, but shun profane babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. And by the way, Hymenaeus was turned to Satan for the sin unto death. We'll talk about that tomorrow. Who have strayed concerning the sin of resurrection is already passed, and they overthrew the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And then he goes on to say, but in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver. So he uses a similar analogy. Precious, don't burn. He says there's also vessels of wood and clay to illustrate again the man process that will burn. Some for honor, that's those doing the good work, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, meaning those man process works, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful, set apart and used for the master, prepared unto every good work. And it's interesting that while he says they'll be prepared unto every good work, he uses in the next chapter when he says all scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, fairly equipped unto for every good work. So it's interesting that in this chapter, the second chapter, he says, study to show yourself as one approved of God so you can be a vessel of honor, prepared for every good work. And in the next chapter, he says, it's by the study of the word that you are thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Again, do you think he was emphasizing that God's word is important in his promise? All right, and so for believers, again, your works are not whether or not you're saved. It's the type of works that you have, whether or not you'll be rewarded for them or not. But I put those questions together to each other to a certain degree. So I'm going to pick it up tomorrow. Why the books were opened, why they were opened, and why they were judged based upon the things in the books. So we're going to pick that up. Anyway, I heard you join tomorrow morning. And you know what? My thing is, listen to it in archive. It doesn't matter to me whether anybody listens live. In fact, the lion's share of the people listen to my broadcast and archives. And those who can contact me can always contact me, and some of you do when it's necessary, or you feel it necessary to have a follow up question or whatever. All right, but at any rate, I'm still addressing the topic from the schoolmaster to the Savior, law and faith as God intended. Faith hybrid that the Word of God does not allow for. And so I'm in that particular series. I'm at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 down the road. Romans road. I urge you to questions or comments. Feel free to give me a call. My ministry line is open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 614-388-8838. That's a very easy number. 614-388-8838. If you have questions or comments, you can also send me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, rcstudies.org, if you have questions or comments. So, at any rate, I can join me tomorrow morning. I know many people may be in service. Listen to the broadcast tomorrow morning at your leisure. Listen to him at your leisure. But I will picking up, talking to death. Blaspheme the Holy Spirit and throne judgment tomorrow on my second show, The Marketplace of Ideas. Until our next time together, this is Rick and the Apologist. Have a blessed evening, and I hope to be able to speak to you again the Word of God tomorrow.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org. www.arcstudies.org.